This Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 1, verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We continue this Lord's Day addressing the matter of temptation. Temptation is the act of enticing, attracting, or baiting one to sin against the Lord and against His revealed will. Just as one would seek to catch a fish, and he will place some type of bait, whether real or artificial, on the end of a hook so as to get the fish to bite, so the devil will use the desires of the flesh or the enticements of the world as bait on his hook to ensnare us and trap us in transgressing God's revealed will in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Although it is not a sin to be tempted to sin, for Christ himself was tempted by the devil to sin, and not only these three times that we find in the Scriptures at the beginning of his ministry, but apparently many times after this he was tempted as well, as we see in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. There we find these words, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Christ wasn't finished with being tempted with these three temptations. He was tempted by the devil even after these three temptations. Although it is not a sin to be tempted to sin, nevertheless it is a sin, and a demonic, devilish sin at that, to tempt anyone to sin. And shamefully, even we who are professing Christians can be used of Satan to lay a stumbling block before others so as to lead them into sin. You remember in the case of Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. There the Lord rebukes Peter with these words, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." This was addressed to Peter. Peter had sought to prevent, by his words anyway, to prevent Christ from going to the cross. To say, "No, Lord, you can't do that. You can't die. You can't suffer." Peter didn't see and understand the plan of God with regard to Christ's life, the revealed will of God with regard to Christ's life. And Christ looks at Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter, in seeking to lead Christ astray, was exercising a satanic, demonic type of position in what he was doing. He unwittingly took on the job of Satan in laying a temptation before Christ. Dear ones, how we must always be on our guard that we not be used of Satan to tempt others to sin. Well then, if it is not a sin to be tempted, question may be asked, at what point after the temptation do we cross the line and commit sin? At what point do we fall into sin? If it's not a sin to be tempted, after that point, when do we fall into sin? Well, we can certainly affirm that we have fallen into sin when we no longer detest and despise the temptation or solicitation to sin, and no longer seek to flee from it, but rather we embrace it in our thoughts and desires, flirt with it in our imagination, and refuse to take serious steps immediately to overcome that temptation. To simply allow ourselves to continue in that state of being tempted without taking any steps, whether in our attitudes, our desires, or our actions, is to be led astray by that temptation. We must actively do something against, pursue, detest, hate that sin, that temptation to sin, and try to remove ourselves, if at all possible, from that situation. Let us never forget that the Lord has given us many means to use in our struggle to overcome temptation, such as the following: faith in Christ and His victory over sin and temptation, humility in emptying our minds of pride and filling our lives with Christ and His promises, love for God's righteousness and truth is a means to overcome temptation, hatred for sin and for temptation, personal covenants, fleeing the very presence of temptation, fervent prayer and fasting. These are all means that God has given to us. Have we availed ourselves? If we find ourselves in a temptation, have we really availed ourselves of His means of grace, which is offered to us, which is there for our taking? But most importantly, dear ones, when you're in the midst of temptation, keep your eyes upon Christ as your righteousness and as your only hope of eternal salvation. Above all else, keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how long you may have to battle certain temptations in this life, never forget that it is Christ that makes you always acceptable before God, and not your works, not even all your faithful striving against the temptations in this life will make you acceptable before God. And right behind keeping your eyes upon Christ, when you're in the midst of temptations, keep your eyes upon heaven. As you grow to despise more and more the temptation to do evil, likewise, grow to love more and more the joys of heaven, where you will forever be set apart from the temptation to sin. Last Lord's Day, we considered the theology of temptation in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, and comparing it to Matthew chapter 4. Today we will focus our attention upon the practice of overcoming temptation through examining how the Lord Himself dealt with temptations, those temptations which Satan brought His way, by which he sought to entice Christ. Let's consider then the following main points. First of all, the temptation of earthly comfort. Secondly, the temptation of earthly applause. And thirdly, the temptation of earthly power. That first temptation that was brought to Christ was a temptation toward earthly comfort. We read, turning over to Matthew chapter 4, if you will, where we find a more detailed exposition of Christ's temptations. Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, we read these words. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." From our text in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, we read, And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now Mark, as we have noted before, is more interested in giving an overview of the life of Christ than he is in giving a detailed account of the life of Christ. Here he mentions in one verse, namely Mark chapter 1, verse 13, what Matthew takes 10 verses and Luke takes 12 verses to narrate. You can see just from that type of a summary and an overview what Mark is seeking to do in his gospel. He's seeking to condense the principles, the main ideas of Christ's life. Matthew makes clear in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, he makes clear that Christ had fasted for 40 days. He was no doubt miraculously preserved and sustained during that period in which he fasted, as was Moses in Exodus 34:28, and as was Elijah in 1 Kings 19:8. It is not ordinary that someone can fast for 40 days without food and perhaps without water and sustain life. It was a miraculous preservation. Now, there are two points that I would briefly make about the length of Christ's fast here. First of all, a 40-day voluntary fast without food or water is not an approved example for us to follow in the life of Christ. There are many acts that we should follow as to their substance in the life of Christ, even if they are not followed in all their circumstances. For example, we should fast and pray as Christ fasted and prayed, even if we don't fast and pray for 40 days and 40 nights. Nevertheless, the substance that we should fast and pray is an approved example to us. We should overcome temptation in the manner that Christ overcame temptation. He used the Word of God in overcoming temptation. He used the sword of the Spirit. It is written, he said. And so should we. Even if our temptation is unlike Christ, that Satan comes directly to us and presents himself in some bodily form, so as to seduce, entice, and lead us astray. And as ministers, they ought to be publicly ordained as Christ, as to the substance of what Christ went through, even if they don't hear a voice from heaven, or even if the Holy Spirit doesn't descend upon them in the form of a dove. Nevertheless, they ought to go through the substance of which Christ went through. And so I would simply comment that this was a supernatural preservation, and without a positive call to do so, it would be tempting God to fast in such a way. In fact, it would be a violation of the sixth commandment to do so, without a positive commandment or call from God to do so. Secondly, I would have you know concerning this 40-day fast that the Romish church and all the other daughters of the harlot who follow her example can find no approved example here for their 40-day Lent season, which precedes Easter. Although a faithful church may in extraordinary times of sorrow or joy call its people to a fast for a day, it has no authority from Christ to establish an annual fast based upon this event in the life of Christ without the express authorization of Christ, who is the head of the church. You see, we never read of Christ or the apostles commanding or celebrating a 40-day period of Lent or any other holy day such as Easter or Christmas. Such days are examples, though. Examples of will worship invented by man, which should be condemned by all professing Christians. Now, immediately before being led of the Spirit into the wilderness, Jesus had been declared, you recall, he had been declared by the Father to be God's beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. Satan now comes to Christ with the first of three temptations. He comes to Christ saying, "If thou be the Son of God." Now, it's not because Satan doubted or questioned that Christ was the Son of God that he brought these temptations to Christ. Satan did not doubt that Christ was the Son of God. For the very grammatical form of the conditional sentence that is used here in Matthew 4:3 supposes or assumes that Christ was the Son of God. It is, in effect, Satan is saying, in effect, this is a conditional form that is used in Greek grammar. It's, in effect, as if Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, and you are, then do this." Or it might even be translated, "Since you are the Son of God, do this." For we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, two demoniacs, they were possessed of a legion of demons. That they acknowledge there very clearly that Christ is the Son of God. "We know that thou art the Son of God," they declare. Demons knew that Christ was the Son of God and Satan didn't? Not likely at all. Thus, Satan does not have a sincere doubt as to Christ's identity here as he brings this temptation. But knowing who Christ was, he seeks to ensnare Christ by tempting Christ to prove his deity by resorting to unlawful means. To prove his deity by resorting to unlawful means. Dear ones, I would have you see the craftiness of Satan here. For he seeks to tempt Christ in ways which appear to promote worthy goals. For example, we'll see as we move through this particular section the worthy goals that Satan was seeking to promote, at least the way that it appeared, the way he was seeking to present it to Christ. For example, here in the first temptation, we should understand that there is no sin involved in meeting our earthly needs. It says that Christ was hungered. He was hungry. God had sustained him miraculously for 40 days during this fast. At the end of that period, the sustaining power of God was removed and he became hungry. At that particular point, Satan appears to him and knowing this bodily need, says to him, "Well, there's some stones over there. Speak to the stones. If thou be the Son of God, speak to the stones and make bread for yourself. Make food for yourself." See, there's nothing wrong with us eating food to meet a bodily need. It's not sinful to do so. That's what I mean. Satan is so crafty and so subtle. Because that wasn't sinful in and of itself to have food and to partake of food. And it's not sinful to provide for our other earthly needs like clothing or shelter or a job or seeking to promote that which is healthy. Those are not sinful things. It's not sinful to enjoy God's blessings in this life as long as those needs or those comforts are obtained by lawful means, approved by God, and are sincerely desired for the glory of God. Yes, Christ was hungry, and he might lawfully seek to satisfy his hunger, but not by means of Satan's suggestion or according to Satan's timing. To do so would be to employ unlawful means to reach a lawful end. In like manner, if we are without food, clothing, shelter, job, good health, we may lawfully seek to satisfy these needs, as I've said, but we may never seek to do so by the use of unlawful means, by the use of such means as envy, or theft, or prostitution, or lying, or violence. Nor may we seek to satisfy these needs merely for our own benefit without considering the greater good or the greater end of God's glory and our neighbor's benefit and well-being as well. This was the nature of Satan's temptation. That's why it was so subtle, so crafty. To reach a lawful end by means of an unlawful means. Dear ones, the ends do not justify the means. Or as Paul in Romans 3:8 put this evil principle, which he condemns, let us do evil that good may come. We can never do evil that good may come. The ends never justify the means. We must not only have godly, biblical ends, but we must use godly, biblical means to reach those ends. We are not like the world. The world can throw out, at their discretion, all of the righteous means to even reach certain good goals, like having food or clothing or shelter. They can employ all of many unrighteous means to reach those goals. But as a Christian, we cannot do so. Not that they have the warrant to do so. God condemns their doing so as much as he does that of a Christian. But it just seems like the world plays by, again, an entirely different set of rules. But the Lord, as we will see from the text today, encourages us not to fall into despair because the world plays by a different set of rules, because God himself will provide for us. How did Christ, dear ones, battle Satan and the temptations brought to him? Well, he turned to the holy and inspired scriptures, which are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And he said each time, it is written. The tense that's used there conveys the idea it has been written in the past and it continues in its effect into the present time. It's been recorded in the scriptures, these words that are spoken. Now, being the Son of God, Christ could have given Satan an immediate revelation of truth, could he not? But in order to establish the sufficiency of God's inspired word against all temptations, Christ appeals to the scripture. In this first temptation, he appeals to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We'll look at that in just a moment. I would simply have you consider, dear ones, if Christ the Son of God appealed to the Scripture to overcome the temptations in his life, how much more you and I must be diligent students of God's Word and know it well enough to be able to use it to overcome the temptations in our life. You see, Jesus used, though being God, but taking upon human flesh, being a man as well, Jesus used all of the means made available to us. He fasted. He prayed. And in faith, He took up the sword of the Spirit to do battle with the enemy. How we must fill our minds every day with God's Word. If we are to overcome the temptations of Satan, without the Word of Christ in our hearts and upon our lips, we are helpless before the enemy. You realize that? We don't have a sword if we don't have the Word of God to use against the enemy. If we would have Him flee from us, we must resist Him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must memorize the Scriptures in order to face particular temptations that He would set before us. We must learn to use the taped reading of God's Word, perhaps during the day, riding in the car, to turn on a tape where the Scripture is continually being brought to our attention and into our mind. We must place Scripture verses upon our refrigerator. We must place Scripture verses upon the mirror, within the bathroom, or in our bedroom, upon our walls. You remember in the Old Testament that they were to take the law and to put it over their, bind it over their forehead and upon their wrists. This is an image. This is a symbol, a type, a figure of how present God's Word should be with us all the time if we're to face the temptations that Satan brings against us. And you can memorize particular verses that pertain to the specific kinds of temptations through which you are going through, and more broad and general verses as well. But dear ones, use the Word of God as Christ did. Now, from the Scripture quoted by Christ in Deuteronomy 8:3, we learn that this temptation that was brought by Satan was designed by Satan to cast doubt upon the faithfulness of God, that God would not provide for Christ's needs, that God did not care for His Son, that God had indeed forsaken Him. That was the intention of this particular temptation which Satan brought to Christ. In effect, Satan was saying, see how the Lord cares for you? God has forsaken you. You call yourself His only begotten Son? Why hasn't He provided for you? He allows you to hunger, to thirst. If God is your Father, then He's not a very loving and merciful Father in caring for you. This is no doubt one of the most effective temptations of Satan in the lives of Christians, to cast doubt upon the trustworthiness of Christ, the faithfulness of God to keep His Word, His promises. In effect, this is what the temptation was that was brought to Eve when Satan tempted Eve there in the Garden of Eden. He basically tempted Eve with the idea, look what God has withheld from you. Not look what God has provided for you. Not look how God has given you all of the garden to meet your needs in every way. The bounty and the plenty. The spiritual blessings as well as the material blessings. But one thing God withheld from Adam and Eve. And that's the very thing that Satan focuses upon and seeks to draw the attention of Eve away from the goodness of God and to doubt and to question His faithfulness in withholding the tree, the knowledge of good and evil from Eve. And in like manner, dear ones, Satan will come to us And he will tempt us in the same way. Christ has given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He has given us food and clothing and shelter. He has not only provided for us the necessities of life, but he has given us even the comforts of life. And he comes tempting you. He comes to you and says, but look what he's withheld. Look what he hasn't given you. Look what others have that you don't have. And he begins to compare. You see, those are temptations to distrust and question and doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Remember how the children of Israel tempted God while in the wilderness by saying in Psalm 78:19, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? You see, God had delivered them miraculously by the 10 plagues out of Egypt. He had supernaturally opened the Red Sea and they crossed through on dry land. And when their enemies pursued them, God brought the crushing weight of the water upon the ensuing armies of Pharaoh. And they were destroyed, completely destroyed at that time. And now, the children of Israel, on the other side of the Red Sea, now they began to doubt God's goodness and question whether he would provide their needs in the wilderness. Can God furnish a table for us in the wilderness? In response to the attacks of Israel upon the faithfulness of God, in providing only manna for them, rather than a 7-course meal, there in the wilderness, God provided for their needs. He gave them their daily bread, supernaturally gave it to them. They didn't even have to go out and make it. It fell from heaven. Now, as I said, it wasn't a 7-course meal, but it was sufficient to care for their needs. It met all of their bodily needs. And yet, they attack there in Deuteronomy 8:3, the goodness of God. Consider what, you can turn there with me if you'd like now. Deuteronomy 8:3, listen to what it says. Moses is speaking here to the people of God. And he says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Now notice this next part. Why did he give them manna? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The reason God gave to them this supernatural manna from heaven was to make them to know that they do not depend upon earthly food, earthly things to sustain them, that they are sustained and can be even supernaturally sustained by the mere word of God that upholds all things. Jehovah God wanted them to learn this truth. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He did not want the Israelites to place their absolute dependence or their trust upon bread or on any other earthly source, whether a doctor or whether a remedy of some kind. That is not where our absolute dependence lies, upon these earthly things for our physical life. He wanted them to learn to trust his word that had been given to them, to trust his word that he would be a God to them and to their children and provide for them and take care of them. Even when they could not see, taste, touch, or smell the food they needed, that they needed to sustain their lives. God called them to cling to Him and His Word. He called them to trust His faithfulness and His promises that He has given in His Word. You see, it's much easier as human beings to cling to that which we can see. That was the problem with Thomas. He says, unless I can see the nail prints, unless I can put my finger into the nail prints and his hand and my hand into the nail prints in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus appeared subsequently to Thomas. And he says, blessed are those, Thomas, who believe and yet do not see. It's very easy for us to believe as long as God is providing everything that we want, right? But the real rub, the real test comes when we don't have what we think we need. Are we able then to trust God? When it's simply a promise, an invisible promise, something we can't, with our hands, grab a hold of and feel or see or put into our mouths, will we trust God? That was the test that was presented to the Israelites. That was the temptation that Satan brought to Christ. Would Christ be so dependent upon bread that he would resort to using unlawful means to see his needs met? Or would he trust in the Word of God, who had already, that Word of God, which had already sustained him for 40 days? How we are, dear ones, herein rebuked for all our worry, all of our anxiety and fears in regard to the needs of this life. We do not live by food, by clothing, by shelter, by good health, by doctors, by pension plans. We do not live by those things, even though they may be lawfully used. They are not what we absolutely depend upon, but we depend upon the Word of Christ for our life. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. Some of the most encouraging words, dear ones, we find, I believe, in the Scriptures to call us to trust the Lord. Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Lord Jesus, in his temptation, demonstrates himself to be the faithful Son who fulfilled all righteousness there in the wilderness in order to save us. unlike God's unfaithful son, Israel, who during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings disbelieved the power of God and limited the power of the Almighty and questioned the goodness and the faithfulness of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Never forget that the ground of our victory over temptation is not our striving. The ground of our victory over temptation is not the amount of diligence that we apply. The ground of our overcoming temptation is Christ and His righteousness. Those are means that God uses for us to overcome temptation. But never forget what is the ground, the basis of our overcoming temptation. Christ and His righteousness. Beloved, if we believe God is able to save us from His holy wrath, if we believe that God is able to save us from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation, then how can we not believe that He is able to save us and our families from starvation, nakedness, and the elements? If God has done that which is the greatest, can He not do that which is less? Furthermore, if we believe that God delights in showing us mercy and is faithful to His promises to grant to us eternal life through faith in Christ alone, will He not also show us mercy and faithfulness in keeping His promises to feed and to clothe us as He does the fowl of the air? As He does the lilies of the field? Oh, we of little faith, how we need to pray consistently, continually, that God forgive us of our little faith and increase our faith to trust Him for all of our needs. To that effect, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Again, if He's done that which is greater, will He not do that which is less? The word of Christ here in this first temptation, the word of Christ issued to Satan was in effect this. This is in effect what Christ said to Satan when He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." Christ was saying, God doesn't need me to do what is unlawful to provide food for myself. For He is able to sustain me without bread by the word of His power, which upholds and sustains all things, just as He has done for these past 40 days. Whereas Israel of old doubted God when they became hungry and wanted to turn back to Egypt to meet that need, to use unlawful means to reach a lawful end of food, they wanted to turn back from God. Christ trusted God and waited upon His Father to meet His need in the divinely appointed means, and it did come, as He was actually ministered to by the angels subsequently. He was fed angels' food. God provided for him by the word of His power. Dear ones, I may not know what your physical needs are today, but it is very likely that Satan has tempted you to seek to meet those needs by means of coveting, by means of putting more faith and confidence in man to provide for you than in Christ to provide for your needs. By means of becoming bitter toward others who may have a measure of what you yourself desire, he may have tempted you with that bitterness. He may have tempted you by means of doubting the power the goodness, the faithfulness of God. He may have tempted you by means of desiring those needs merely for your own profit and benefit rather than for the glory of God or rather than for the good of others. These are the types of temptations we will all battle in regard to the needs and comforts of this life. But dear ones, let us be forearmed with God's promises, and let us go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to do battle with the enemy. Remember, and I give you just briefly, you probably could come up with 100 more promises that have to do with this temptation that Satan brought Christ's way. But let me just give you 4 that should be and can be in our minds and upon our lips when we are tempted to doubt the faithfulness and the goodness of God. In Psalm 84, verse 11, there we find the words of the psalmist declaring no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. In Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. These are promises that you can rely upon, can depend upon, that God will provide. As you walk in his ways, as you trust his promises, the Lord will provide for you. For ultimately, as we consider this whole matter of bread that we need, as we consider in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, Christ, dear ones, is all that we need in this life. He himself is the heavenly bread that came from heaven to give us life. He is our daily bread for which we are to ask and seek even before the daily bread upon our tables. For if we have Christ, our heavenly bread, we will also have all of our earthly needs met in such a way that we can glorify him, enjoy him, and show mercy to our neighbor. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every divine word. Christ is the divine word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I ask you, dear ones, have you come to the realization that your greatest need in life is not food, clothing, shelter, or security and protection from danger, good health for you and your family? Your greatest need, dear ones, in this life is Jesus Christ. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the example of our Savior. We ask our Father that Thou would this day cause us to rejoice in what Christ has left for us, the inheritance in his word, the promises, the example of Christ to follow. We thank thee, Father, that Thou hast provided the power, the Holy Spirit, for we cannot even trust Thee and walk in obedience, O Lord, in our mere own strength and power. But, Father, our dependence must be upon Thee. We ask, our God, that Thou would turn our attention even now unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the Word who became flesh. Let us live by Him. Let us live in absolute dependence upon Him, so that we do not fear what man can do unto us, so that we do not live in fear of what might be taken from us in this life. For if we have Christ, we have all that we need. And O Lord our God, Thou hast so many times confounded the so-called wise of this world who have forgotten Thee and depended only upon obtaining the things of this life by various means. But, Father, Thou hast shown Thy power and Thy greatness by providing for Thy people who have trusted Thee in means that and in ways in which, Lord, were extraordinary. And, Lord, Thou art yet able to do so. And we continue to trust Thee, our Father, in these matters, looking not to anyone, putting not our absolute confidence and trust in the arm of flesh, but putting that in Christ who provides for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."